Okay, as we begin today, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You're heavenly. You are over all the whatsoevers of life. We rejoice that You reveal Yourself to us as to Your general existence and character in Your works of creation, in general revelation to all people. And as Your people whom You have called to Jesus Christ, we rejoice in Your special revelation, the written scriptures, that we might know more details of who You are and Your purposes in this world, especially all Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the only way to You, the only way for forgiveness of sins, the only way to stand justified before Your court in heaven. I pray that You teach us now. Give us wisdom to understand the ancient Greek philosophers, to understand their quest for knowledge and wisdom, where they erred, but where they gained insight, and how they are indeed in the stream of Western civilization. We pray that You'd rebuild our ruins and restore our race for Your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name, amen. So, in our course in America and Western civilization, we've journeyed through Jerusalem. We've been making our way through Athens, in other words, through ancient Greece. We introduced ancient Greece and then looked particularly at the Greek mythology, the gods and goddesses of their ancient religion. And one of the things that we stressed was that in their Greek mythology, of all of their gods and goddesses that marry and have children and are over different domains of this world, yet it's all a part of an irrational, eternal, chaotic, ever-flowing stream of organic life. And that was the Greek mythology. It's not a rational perspective of reality. Everything's really chaotic. As we move into now, today, the pre-Socratic philosophers, we remember that philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. And those who are philosophers are lovers of wisdom. So anyone who is a lover of wisdom can be called a philosopher. The ancient Greek pre-Socratic philosophers are regarded as the first philosophers in history, though certainly there were lovers of wisdom before them. And obviously, we've mentioned already in this course Israel's King Solomon, and what is stated about him in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. I want to read that. 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34. Hear now the words of God. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So in particular, he expressed his wisdom in Proverbs, and where we gained particular wisdom from nature. As he said, go to the ant, you sluggard. We can learn from creatures what is good, what is wise in God's orderly world. And he studied trees and various animals and birds and fish. So he was very knowledgeable about all sorts of creatures. He gained wisdom by pondering their behavior. But we're going to see something unique among the philosophers of ancient Greece. That in a sense, one can say that they were the first philosophers. Now let me start with a question. Why are the first philosophers, those who came before Socrates? Socrates died in 399 BC. So why are the first philosophers, those who came before Socrates, grouped together and called pre-Socratic? Well, Socrates, according to the traditional view, was the founder of political philosophy. Socrates was the first to rationally and scientifically ponder the nature and order of human social arrangements, particularly the polis, the Greek word for city. So Socrates rejected the idea that these social relationships in the polis, in the city, were conventional. He rejected the idea that they were merely conventional, meaning chaotically whatever people want them to be, but that actually were by nature social beings and arrange ourselves in a particular way for the good of the community. Think about it this way. If we may speak of such a thing as human nature, then it is logical to expand our analysis of human beings into a philosophical inquiry about the nature of human social arrangements. So the pre-Socratic philosophers focused upon the nature of things, particularly human beings. What is the nature of individual things in the world, us included as human beings? And then what flowed out of that is eventually Socrates pondering political philosophy. Well, if you ponder the nature of human beings, well, then it makes sense to ponder the nature of our social relationships. Political philosophy. But he's the first one that studied the nature of social relationships, the polis, the city. And therefore, every one of the philosophers before Socrates is grouped together as pre-Socratic. Think of it this way. If the particular things in our world are rational, ordered, and structured, if the particular things, the individual things in our world are ordered, rational, and structured, then the polis, the city, may be as well. But it all began again with the pre-Socratic philosophers focusing primarily upon the nature of particular things in the world, both of what they are ultimately made of and whether they are merely becoming, changing, in other words, or if they have being, no change, or are they both being and becoming, changing in one aspect and not changing in another aspect. So the pre-Socratic philosophers focused primarily upon the nature of particular things in the world. What are individual things in the world ultimately made of? And are things in the world only changing? Is that all we have? Are things that change? Or do we have things that are pure being that don't change? Or do we have individual things that both change in one aspect and in another aspect do not change. These are things that the pre-Socratic philosophers pondered, as well as Socrates and those that followed Socrates. But Socrates is the first then to expand that study of the nature of individual things to the nature of human social arrangements, political philosophy. Aristotle, who was one of the philosophers that followed Socrates in history, Aristotle died in 322 BC. Remember, Socrates died 399 BC. Now, Aristotle, who died 322 BC, he described the first philosophers as, quote, those who discourse on nature, unquote. Those who discourse on nature. So they had a particular idea in their mind when they were thinking about the nature of things. And that was the first philosophers had a quest to understand the nature of things. When I introduced Athens to you a couple classes ago, I mentioned that the philosophers took a different way than the irrational ancient Greek mythology to make sense of the world. And the philosophers chose rational science, a different way to understand the world. Now think in your mind, the ancient Greeks did not have the special revelation of God in written scripture. They didn't. The ancient Greeks did not have the special revelation of God, the true and living God, in written scripture. They didn't have the written Old Testament scriptures. All they had was the general revelation of God in nature. General revelation of God in nature and God's works of creation just reveals a general knowledge of who God is in His power and divinity, Romans 1:20. And it's to a general audience, all people. But that's all they had. And any knowledge they gained about God and the world was through studying the things that are made, as Romans chapter 1, verse 20 states it. All they had was by studying the things that are made to know about God's eternal power and Godhead. Well, philosophy for the ancient Greeks meant being both rational and empirical. Using your mind, thinking about knowledge you're gaining by your five senses. So being rational and empirical. Studying the things that have been made. That was the philosophy of the ancient Greeks. Scientifically studying the things that have been made. Now, they wouldn't word it that way. They would say it's scientifically studying the world. They didn't have a view of things being made in terms of creation. Well, you might be saying to yourself, well, so what? Who really cares about this different approach of the ancient Greek philosophers? Well, Gordon Clark, he was a Christian philosopher in the 20th century AD. He wrote, I don't know, 50 books or so. But one of his books is Thales to Dewey in his History of Philosophy, in his collected writings. Gordon Clark says this. He says, quote, only the rational is capable of being understood, unquote. Only the rational is capable of being understood. In other words, with your mind. Only what is rational is capable of being understood. Think about it. If ideas like good and evil, truth and falsehood, justice and injustice, all mean the same thing, then knowledge is impossible. If good and evil, truth and falsehood, justice and injustice, all mean the same thing, then knowledge is impossible. For us to say that they do not mean the same thing is where we have categories and structure and order. We're following the law of non-contradiction. R.C. Sproul states, quote, "The law of non-contradiction has no content. That is, this and other logical laws do not tell us what to think, but how to think," unquote. And we've mentioned the law of non-contradiction before as a law that governs how we think as rational creatures, that A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time or in the same relationship. So truth cannot be both truth and falsehood at the same time or in the same relationship. Good cannot be both good and evil at the same time or in the same relationship. The ancient Greek philosophers assumed that the world was rational and that human beings then must think a certain way to gain knowledge. I've already noted in the introduction to Athens, Thomas Aquinas, who died in 1274 AD, and he said that if God created all things, then the law of non-contradiction governs all things. Both theology and nature, both scripture and science. So any double theory of truth is absurd and impossible. We've covered that. Because God created all things, He reveals Himself either specially in Scripture, where we have particular special theology, or He has revealed Himself in nature through His works of creation in a general sense of who He is, and we have general theology from that. But God is over all things, and God cannot deny or contradict Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. God cannot deny Himself. He cannot contradict Himself. Because He's the author of all things, therefore all things are governed by the law of non-contradiction. All things are rational, is a Christian worldview. All is rational. And God created you and I as human beings, as rational creatures, both to study scientifically the world in which we live, and to live our lives growing in intimate knowledge of God our Creator, growing in knowledge of Him and in pleasing Him, living for His glory. He created all things to reveal His mind to our mind. Rational truth. And the heavens declare the glory of God. We've seen that in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood with our minds by the things that have been made, Romans 1:20. And the apostles wrote about what they saw and heard, what they experienced, and they wrote rationally about it in Scripture. 1 John 1:1 through 4. So we're created as rational creatures to understand this rational world and rational truth from God, all for God's glory, Isaiah 43:7. We were created for God's glory. Now, the primary mistake of the ancient Greek philosophers was their proud assumption that their rational minds could understand all things. In short, they wrongly embraced rationalism, that their own minds is the source of all truth and the final arbiter of all truth. That was a proud assumption they made, that their rational minds could understand all things. But this does not mean that everything they said was false. We mentioned in the introduction to Athens, Thales of Miletus, who died in 546 BC. We mentioned that he is regarded as the father of Western philosophy. He was a natural philosopher, a rational scientist, who accurately predicted a solar eclipse that occurred on May 28, 585 BC. And Gordon Clark's interesting within his Thales to Dewey book. And literally his opening statement on all of the philosophy is that philosophy began at that particular time on May 28, 585, when Thales' prediction was proven true. And Gordon Clark, the Christian philosopher, says that's when philosophy began. So you see, we're seeking wisdom, but we're seeking wisdom that is beyond just morals and what's good, but understanding of creation, understanding of this world, understanding the way it works, and the order that's there so that you can actually make a prediction about the future because of how rational and orderly and structured it is. And Thales of Miletus was the first to do so, scientifically. R.C. Sproul states that Thales, quote, distanced himself from traditional mythology and poetry, unquote. We mentioned that in the introduction. John Frame, he has a very thick book on the history of Western philosophy and theology. The history of Western philosophy and theology. John Frame put it this way. He said, Thales, with other ancient Greek philosophers like him, quote, began to try to understand the world without the help of religion, unquote. And that means without the help of the traditional, irrational, mythological Greek religion. Particular religion that they had in mind that they were no longer going to turn to for help to understand this world was Greek mythology of all their gods and goddesses. And they sought to understand the world without the help of any Greek mythology. The philosophers wanted to be both rational and empirical. And think about it. Accurately predicting a solar eclipse proved their thinking was oriented in the right direction to understand the universe. It proved it. Does not prove, though, that their rationalism was correct. That they could know all things through their mind, no. But that they're oriented in the right direction, that assuming this world is rational and has regular patterns and a structure and an order, and therefore through observation and study, therefore you can see the patterns, the regularity, and make a prediction accurately. They're in the right direction for understanding this world. And their Greek mythology never would have predicted it, ever. Never could have predicted a solar eclipse in advance. As we move into a discussion of the philosophers of ancient Greece, it's very important to understand that the philosophical enterprise involves argument. It involves argument and debate. John Frame summarizes the ancient Greek philosophy with all their many counter-arguments and contrary positions. And listen carefully to what he says, John Frame, about all of their argumentation. Parmenides believed that nothing changes. Heraclitus, that everything changes. Well, almost everything. Plato despised sense experience. Heraclitus, the Stoics, and Epicurus affirmed it. Protagoras denied, and Plato affirmed, the possibility of objective knowledge. Parmenides and Plotinus believed that reality is a perfect oneness, Democritus and Epicurus believed that the world is irreducibly plural. Epicurus advised people to avoid politics. The Stoics encouraged such involvement. The tragedians and Stoics were fatalists. The Epicureans were not. Gordon Clark, he says it real well, quote, arguing, serious arguing, is philosophizing, unquote. Arguing, serious arguing, is philosophizing. And you think this involves science, being rational and empirical, arguing about the nature of things. In other words, think about it this way. Western civilization is committed to both rational scientific inquiry and freedom of speech for anyone to argue about the nature of the world. In other words, be wary of anyone who says the science is settled and wants to censor all opposing views, as we just had during COVID 5 years ago. That is not a part of Western civilization. Again, as Christians, we believe God specially reveals himself in written scripture, and he, in general, reveals himself to a general audience in his works of creation. Science is about studying empirically and rationally the things that have been made. And we're still trying today to understand the world we live in scientifically. The science is not settled. It's always open for further debate and argument in the scientific realm. Whatever God reveals, he doesn't make a mistake. He is infallible. But you and I make mistakes. Even reading the Bible, the special revelation of God, you can make a mistake interpreting it. Well, certainly, when we're scientifically studying God's works of creation, trying to understand it and what it all means, we can make mistakes. Arguing, serious arguing, is philosophizing, which means Western civilization is committed to free speech. And one thing you do find, and we mentioned from Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, he was a scientist. He studied the trees and the animals and the birds. Being scientific is a part of Western civilization. You will find many cultures in this world that are not Western and they're not scientific. They're not. They didn't build great things at all. They didn't understand hardly anything about the world. They never sent a rocket to the moon. They could hardly put a boat in a river, carved out of a log. We're talking being Western. In our civilization means being scientific. I want to harp on that because I just heard in the news. Here we are, May 2025, and I just hear in the news a school district in Illinois, 80% of the students cannot do basic math. It's a sign, hey ho, what do you know? Western civ has got to go. That the 1960s radicals chanted. Well, guess what? Part of that is they're throwing out science and math. That is a sign, along with the transgenderism, that everything is fluid and chaotic and not rational, that they've rejected Western civilization. But not being scientific and mathematical is, well, a sign that they've rejected Western civilization. At the time, it was, as John Frame puts it, quote, a revolution in worldview, unquote. A revolution in worldview. That's what these philosophers were involved in. A total revolution in worldview. Because they were no longer going to look for Greek mythology in their poetic, mythical gods and goddesses to try and understand what's going on in our world. We are taking a totally different approach. It's a total revolution, turning the world upside down and saying, we're going to be scientific and rational. And think about it. For being that revolutionary, Socrates lost his life for corrupting the youth in their culture. Rejecting Greek mythology, the Greek philosophers were all united in their insistence upon the supremacy of human reason, what John Frame calls rational autonomy. Now, their commitment to the supremacy of human reason, think about it a minute, it does imply that they're also committed to the proposition that this world is rational. You don't have to embrace both, right? And as Christians, we do not. As Christians, we believe that the world is rational, structured and orderly. God created it in an orderly fashion, each after its kind. And He is rational. He cannot deny Himself and contradict Himself. And He's created us rational with a human mind to understand His mind. And good cannot be both good and evil at the same time. It is Satan who introduced contradiction at the forbidden tree. But as Christians, we reject the supremacy of the human mind. The human mind cannot know all things. So while committed to a rational and orderly universe, and that you and I are rational human beings, we as Christians humbly accept the limits of human reason. So when we're studying the ancient Greek philosophers, things we can learn from them without accepting rational autonomy. But there's things that we can learn from them because they agree with us that the world is rational, structured and orderly. The first philosophers sought the chief or ruling substance, what they called the arche. They sought the chief or ruling substance of which all things are made or from which they exist, as R.C. Sproul puts it. It was a search for the supreme essence or substance of things, a quest for the ultimate stuff of the real world, as R.C. Sproul puts it. So their Greek word, they used arche. They were searching for the root or chief substance of which all things are made and of which they exist, the nature of things, the stuff in which things are made. They wanted to know the nature of things in our world. And what is the arche, the chief or root of all things? In their quest for knowledge of the ultimate stuff, the philosophers also faced the perpetual problem of the one and the many. The one and the many. Now think about it in your own mind at this moment. As Christians, we say God created the universe. Well, think about that term, universe. It's a compound of two things, unity and diversity, the one and the many, right? So we understand there's diversity. We just look around us here and we all look different, right? Different hair colors and heights and shapes, etc., and all this different backgrounds, right? There's diversity all around us, right? But yet we agree, too, that there's structure and order, and that's about the oneness. So we speak of a universe that has both one and many. Okay? Well, that's where they were faced with that perpetual question as well, when they were seeking to understand the arche or root of all things. How is it a universe? How is it both unity and diversity? By assuming Think about it. By assuming that the world is rational, they wanted to know, how do all things fit together in a meaningful way? How do all these diverse things fit together in a meaningful, orderly, structured way? That's rationally understood. By rejecting the mythical chaos of an irrational, eternal, ever-flowing stream of organic life, the philosophers believed the world in which they lived was an orderly cosmos. It's not chaos, it's cosmos. It's orderly. If ultimate reality is structured and ordered, then it is rational and scientific knowledge is possible. Again, this is why if you think that this world is nothing but chaos, technically no order or structure, if there is, if you think it's, then it's only conventional, man-made, but in reality it's just chaos, and therefore there's no such thing as men and women, and you have the transgender movement, and what goes along with the whole thing of not being scientific. And that's why what we have in our schools is nobody learning science and math. Goes along with the whole thing. If ultimate reality is structured and ordered, then it is rational and scientific knowledge is possible. And that is how Thales of Miletus, the founder of Western philosophy, accurately predicted a solar eclipse that happened on May 28, 585 BC. Gordon Clark says this, quote, "For the first time, Thales had discerned a regularity in these occurrences." Solar eclipses. "Had formulated a law based on that regularity, had tested his formulation by a successful prediction, together with other speculations. This is called philosophy. It had not existed previously." Unquote. I'll give it to you again. Gordon Clark says this, "For the first time, Thales had discerned a regularity in these occurrences, had formulated a law, and had tested his formulation by a successful prediction. Together with other speculations, this is called philosophy. It had not existed previously." Do you find that among King Solomon? Trying to predict a solar eclipse that's going to happen. Scientifically predicting things in the future. Formulating a general law from the individual things he observes. General moral principles in his Proverbs, I would argue. But in nature, this is the first example we have. Think about it. Especially in the East, some of the Eastern cultures, astronomical data had been collected for centuries. We know way back with Abraham, they had crude telescopes. And he knew with a crude telescope that it was an innumerable host. But astronomical data had been collected for centuries, and what we call that is induction. Induction, where you observe and collect data. But Thales was the first to engage in deduction, drawing logical universal laws from the particulars. Induction is just gathering data. So people just gathered data. Oh, on this date, a solar eclipse took place. And they just gathered data as history goes on. And people were observing the stars and observing solar eclipses and the motion of the planet. But Thales is the first then to engage in deduction, drawing logical universal laws from the particulars. To say that the world is structured and ordered with regular patterns, that it's rational, is to say that it's governed then by mathematical laws. Gordon Clark then says this, "Arithmetic and geometry were the first parts of mathematics to be worked out. They were started by the Greek philosophers. Unquote. Arithmetic. 2 plus 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. Geometry. Pythagorean theorem. Yeah. But arithmetic and geometry were the first parts of mathematics to be worked out, and they were started by the Greek philosophers. Math is symbolic logic. If the world is structured and ordered, then it is mathematical, which eventually then science would move into theoretical physics. So again, the more our society is not mathematical and not scientific, it shows in the fight for Western civilization it's losing it. Now, to sum this kind of intro up to philosophy, no one, typically, I'll say, that's where the philosophers argued about it, everything, but typically no one doubted the diversity or multiplicity of the natural world. Okay, we'll end up talking about Parmenides later on. But typically no one doubted the diversity or multiplicity of the natural world. You and I just go around and you see all the different flowers and plants and trees and people and you name it. There's just, everything is diverse, right? We see change among countless individual things all around us every day. You and I are changing, whether we're getting heavier, getting older, more gray hair. The seasons change, temperature changes. Sun rises and sets from our perspective. Things change all the time. But is there unity to it all? And the philosophers thought that there was. And so the philosophers sought answers to particular questions of what patterns of order exist in the world, and how did this order come to be? What is the nature of physical things? You know, that the stuff. What is the essence of things? What's the stuff it's ultimately made of? The arche. The root of all things. Could it be that physical things are made of just one type of stuff or a combination of a few elemental things, combination of multiple things? R.C. Sproul summarizes quite well the viewpoints of the pre-Socratics. The pre-Socratic philosophers can be organized into four distinct camps, depending on their view of the nature of ultimate reality. Number one, corporeal monism. Corporeal means physical. So number one, corporeal monism, physical monism. Or number two, incorporeal monism, non-physical monism. Three, corporeal pluralism, so physical pluralism. And number four, incorporeal pluralism, meaning non-physical pluralism. These four categories can be reduced to two crucial issues. Is ultimate reality physical, meaning corporeal, or non-physical, incorporeal? That's number one. And number two, is ultimate reality one, monism, or more than one? Pluralism. That summarizes beautifully the pre-Socratic philosophers. So you have four possibilities, right? When you combine them, with the two ultimate issues, the two crucial issues, number one, is ultimate reality physical or non-physical? Is it corporeal or incorporeal? Two possibilities for ultimate reality. Is it physical or not physical? And then number two, is ultimate reality one, or is ultimate reality pluralism? More than one. And then when you combine them, then you have four possibilities. Because you can have physical monism, non-physical monism. And you can have physical pluralism and non-physical pluralism. And you find this among the pre-Socratic philosophers in trying to find the arche, the root, or ultimate stuff of all things. So we're going to look at here today at the Milesians and Heraclitus. Milesians and Heraclitus. You know, we mentioned Thales of Miletus as the founder of Western philosophy. So the Milesians refer to a group of philosophers named after their city, Miletus. We said Thales of Miletus, so he's one of them. Okay? Thales of the city Miletus. That was in Asia Minor. So across the east of Greece, across the Aegean Sea. Asia Minor is present-day Turkey. And Heraclitus, as we will see, is Ephesus, which is as well across the Aegean Sea to the east of Greece in Asia Minor. So the first grouping, we're looking at these philosophers, Milesians, out of the city Miletus. Thales, again, as we said, he died in 546 BC. He taught that all is water. All is water. So it's a form of corporeal monism. All reality is physical and one. All reality is physical, it's water, and one. Only water. As the ultimate arche of the essence of things, the root or arche, the essence of things. You say, well, how did he reach this conclusion? Thales observed that all things in this world come in innumerable sizes, shapes, and colors, and that they appear in one of three possible states, a liquid, gas, or a solid. And all things in the world that he observed with his five senses are in one of three possible states, a liquid, gas, or a solid. Well, Thales observed that water exists in all three states. Water can be a liquid, it can be a gas, and it can be a solid. In addition, Thales observed that living things depend on water for life. And in terms of motion, water is observed moving in rivers and ocean tides. Think about it for a minute. In other words, water was a possible element to explain being, life, and motion. Being is existence. So water is a possible element to explain being, which is existence, and life, and motion. So for Thales, the arche, or root of all things, must be water. And in his mind, he said the arche water is eternal since it moves itself. That was his assertion. Now, if just as a side note, if you know, for those that have followed the Existence of God series I did focusing on Stephen Charnock's arguments, the Bible is clear that if something changes, it's not eternal. Only that which is not changing is eternal. So this is where the Bible would look right at this and say, well, Thales of Miletus, you're wrong here. Right? Again, their view is that the world never had a beginning or creation, but that this world was eternal. And therefore, we see motion, and therefore some way motion must be eternal in the physical world. Because they did not think that there was a creation, a beginning. Gordon Clark, he notes that Thales' ideas are not far removed from present-day naturalism, which says that all of reality is physical and one. When you think of neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory, present-day naturalism or materialism says that the physical things are all that exist. Well, that's kind of the way he's analyzing things. All is water. All is something physical. So do not think that Charles Darwin or Lyell or any of the other naturalistic philosophers and scientists of the 1800s was anything new. No, their ideas go back to ancient Greece, really. Two other Milesians had similar but different philosophical ideas about the arche of all things. Anaximenes and Anaximander. Anaximenes died 528 BC, and he believed that all is air. All is air. So Thales believed all is water, and Anaximenes believed all is air. In terms of the chief or root of all things, the ultimate stuff of all things is air. And he had the same kind of a thing where life depends upon air, and we see air with movement, with the wind, in a sense, the effect of the movement of air, in the sense that it exists as a gas, right? But yet there could be some condensation and stuff with it. Well, Anaximander, he died 546, roughly the same year as Thales. It was a little bit of a guess with Thales, but it's basically the guess of when he died approximately. But Anaximander died 546 BC. He believed all is indefinite. Apeiron in Greek was the word he used. It means boundless, boundless. R.C. Sproul has said that this apeiron, the Greek word that Anaximander used for the arche, that all is indefinite or boundless, we might call infinite. Infinite. And Gordon Clark kind of goes, you know, analyzes it a bit further. And they really didn't have in their thinking an infinite space in time necessarily. So it had more of a boundless in terms of like a feature, like a ring. Like a ring has no beginning and end. There's like a boundless aspect to the ring on my finger. What's interesting is Anaximander was Thales' student. Anaximander was Thales' student, and then Anaximenes was Anaximander's student. Okay? Now, think about it. Thales says all is water. His student, Anaximander, says, well, it's kind of a reaction swinging the pendulum all the other way, saying, I'm not going to say that it's physical, corporeal. I'm going to go with something that transcends this realm, something boundless or infinite. Now, you and I would say this is more along the lines of what God is revealing in His general revelation, that the ultimate source of all things, the ultimate stuff of all things, is God, who transcends this realm, who is boundless and infinite. You see? It's kind of interesting. But Anaximenes is Anaximander's student, and as R.C. Sproul says, Anaximenes kind of brings it back to earth again and says, no, no, all is air. So both Thales and Anaximenes, believing all is air and all is water, then they are seeing all being, all life and all motion explained with something physical and something in existence here. And that's where they kind of looked at air that way. Even though you and I would say, well, what's physical about that? Well, it's something that does hit you in the face when the wind blows hard. Right? In general, the Greek philosophers thought that the universe consisted of four primary elements: earth, air, fire, and water. Earth, air, fire, and water. So in their minds, they thought that one of these, or a combination of these, was the arche, or root, of all things, the ultimate stuff. Either one of them or a combination of them was the ultimate stuff, the root or arche of all things. And when you think of the world they were living in and looking out at, you have the earth, you have air, and you have water, and fire. Cook things every day, there was fire. For John Frame, told you he wrote the thick book, History of Western Philosophy and Theology. John Frame said, the error of any form of rationalism is overstating the powers of human reason. You know, can man's reason really understand what all things are made of? Because note the arrogance, in a sense, of Thales and Miletus, all is water. That's pretty arrogant of his own mind. That's quite an assertion to make. It's one thing to say some things are made of water, but to say all is made of water, or all is air, of Anaximenes. This is the air of rationalism, the air of their rational autonomy, of overstating the powers of human reason. You know, can man's reason really understand what all things are made of? Now think of this. Think of this. If all is water or air, then even God, if God exists, is water or air. And we as human beings then would be either water or air. Which rejects creation. And it rejects the God of the Bible. It rejects a creator-creature distinction. If all is water, then if God exists, He is water. And we as human beings are water, which means there is no difference between God and us. There is no creator-creature distinction then. If all is water, or if all is air. Gordon Clark states that even among the Greeks who embraced a non-physical ultimate reality, an incorporeal reality, whether monism or pluralism, that among the Greeks, they never, this is what Gordon Clark says, okay, quote, they never thought of reducing the multiplicity of the universe to the creative act of an almighty personal God. This Hebrew concept was first introduced into Greco-Roman civilization by the spread of Christianity. The idea of almighty God was entirely foreign to the Greeks. All the more so was the concept of creation, that an almighty God would call the world into being from nothing was not a thesis that they rejected. It was something they had never thought of. Creation is an idea found only in Hebrew thought. Unquote. Now let me repeat part of that for you. Think of that. Among the ancient Greeks, that an almighty God could call the world into being from nothing was not a thesis that they rejected. It was something they had never thought of. In their mind, they kept thinking about the eternal, ever-flowing stream of organic life. But to them, it was rational, not irrational, as Greek mythology. So all is water, in their view, water is eternal. Or all is air, and air is eternal. You see, in their minds, they're not thinking at all of a beginning of these things. A beginning of the world, a creation. So what Gordon Clark is pointing out is that when you go and study and read the ancient Greek philosophers, you don't find them rejecting the idea of an almighty God who called the world into being from nothing. Creation ex nihilo. You don't find them rejecting that idea because nobody put it forth. They didn't even think about it. To them, they're always thinking in the framework of this material world is eternal. And think in your mind, okay? Think with me. And this is what so fascinates me too. You get to, with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, with the pagans, what do they do? They go right to the doctrine of creation. In Athens, what does he do? He goes right to the doctrine of creation in Acts 17. This is to introduce them to an idea they'd never thought of before, in a sense. And our society needs that as well. We have it in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. We believe in creation, that this universe had a beginning, that an almighty God who is personal created it out of nothing. That's something unique that we, the Judeo-Christian culture, presents to the world. Again, culture, cult, the overall general worship and religious devotion of a people group. The ancient Greeks are included within Western civilization that began with Jerusalem because that's where republican forms of government began. But they're in line with Western civilization as well because they believe that this world is rational. And therefore they're scientific, as King Solomon was scientific. And they were true philosophers in the sense of making predictions even about solar eclipses. And yet there were pagans. And therefore there are things that we have to reject about their ways of thinking. Another scholar in our day, Anthony Esalen, he says that Anaximander, who was Thales' student, a philosopher at Miletus, Anaximander said that all is indefinite, all is boundless or infinite, that the root or arche of all things is something that transcends this realm in some sense. This is the way Anthony Esalen puts it about Anaximander. That Anaximander understood. So I said to you, remember, Thales is saying all is water, and his student rejects that and swings the pendulum way to the other side and say, no, I'm not going to go with earth, air, water, or fire. I'm going with boundless. Aperon in the Greek. Something infinite. And what Anthony Esalen says is this, is Anaximander understood that, this is a quote, that there's a logical problem with all explanations of the world that resolve itself into such stuff as water or air. To say that the arche of the world is water doesn't explain anything, since water is itself one of the things that requires explaining. It is circular reasoning. Nor does it help to stretch the circle as wide as the cosmos, The philosopher Anaximander therefore reasoned that whatever the arche is, it cannot be like the thing it explains. It must be above predication. So he called it the Aperon or the boundless. Unquote. I'll read that again. Anthony Aslan said this about Anaximander, that Anaximander understood that there's, quote, there's a logical problem with all explanations of the world that resolve it into such stuff as water or air. To say that the arche of the world is water doesn't explain anything, since water is itself one of the things that requires explaining. It is circular reasoning. Nor does it help to stretch the circle as wide as the cosmos. The philosopher Anaximander therefore reasoned that whatever the arche is, it cannot be like the thing it explains. It must be above predication, so he called it the Aperon or the boundless, something transcendent. That's where you have this glimmer of somebody, through the things that have been made, thinking rationally about it, Romans 1:20, and he's coming up with something that's saying, you know, the ultimate arche of all things is something that transcends this realm. It's something infinite. And that goes a bit toward God's eternal power and Godhead, His Godhead, that He's transcendent. Romans 1:20, you get me? He still didn't honor God and give thanks as he ought to, so he's accountable for that. But he got close, you see? Okay, so those are the Milesians. Thales, Anaximenes, and Anaximander. Another thinker to ponder here before we close today is Heraclitus. Heraclitus, he died 475 BC. Now, he would have been grouped with the Milesians, except he's not from the city of Miletus. He's from Ephesus. But his thinking is actually close to theirs. He was a corporeal monist, one who believed that the arche is physical and one, that all things are ultimately physical and one. But he believed that the arche or root of all things is fire. They looked at the world and they saw four primary elements in their mind, right? Earth, air, water, and fire. Earth, air, water, and fire. And he picked fire. Now think about fire a minute. Fire is, what one scholar said, the most dynamic and changeable of the four. The most dynamic and changeable. If you have ever sat and watched a fire, and not just how it's moving at a campfire, but you see how it also, all the time, soot and smoke and other things are given off, and the wood's being transformed into ash. It's the most dynamic, meaning the most changing of the four elements. So pondering change captivated Heraclitus. When he picked fire, it lets you know that he's, things that change and are dynamic is what really captivated him. Thinking about change in this world, things that mutate. Most of us credit him with saying, you cannot step into the same river twice, right? You've heard that. Most of us credit him with saying that you cannot step into the same river twice. Well, technically, he did not say that with those words, okay? What Heraclitus actually said was this, quote, on those stepping into rivers staying the same, other and other waters flow. Of those stepping into rivers staying the same, other and other waters flow. Unquote. That's exactly what he said. Now that's a very important statement. Say it again. On those stepping into rivers staying the same, other and other waters flow. Unquote. So for Heraclitus, some levels of reality remain the same. And other levels of reality are constantly changing. So he says, on those stepping into rivers, staying the same. So on one level of reality, there's such things as rivers. Doesn't change. That's a river. But other and other waters flow. On a different level of reality, it's always changing. Different water is flowing through there all the time. But it's still a river. John Frame summarizes Heraclitus' thought this way. He says, quote, "The river stays the same, but the waters constantly change," unquote. Right? The rivers stay the same, but the waters constantly change. So, think about it a minute. The philosophers of ancient Greece were, all of them, united on their commitment that this world is rational, structured and orderly. Rational thought requires structure and order. Think about it. If everything changes, then rational thought is not possible. If everything changes, rational thought is not possible. If everything changes, it's not possible to speak of good being different than evil, truth being different than falsehood, justice being different than injustice, because everything is in constant process and change. How can you speak of something in a category? So this is one way of saying it. This is also John Frame. So horses must remain horses, houses, houses, people, people, and rivers, rivers. Unquote. Horses must remain horses, houses, houses, people, people, rivers, rivers. Unquote. So, at least in one level of physical reality, I ask the question, well, what is the source of such apparent stability in the ever-changing world? So in this one level of reality with rivers and houses and people, they remain the same. But if you ask, well, what is it that causes them to remain the same? What's the source of that? Stability. Heraclitus called the source of such stability in the world the Logos. And he was probably the first to use the term in a philosophically significant way. Heraclitus, who died in 475 BC. For Heraclitus, some type of principle or power in physical reality keeps the change within rational bounds. For him, there was some principle or power within physical reality that keeps the change within rational bounds. That a person, a human, gets older and changes, right? Weight and everything else, but I'm still a person. People remain people. The river remains a river, even though the water is always changing. And in his mind, he put forth the idea of the Logos, is that which is the source as a power or principle in physical reality that keeps the change within rational bounds, within some type of structure and order. Now, Gordon Clark, he says this. He says, the term Logos was later taken up by the Stoics. We saw that in church history, right? They're in roughly, with Zeno, roughly in the 200s, in the 3rd century BC. So they're after Socrates, the Stoics. But Clark says, the Logos, that word in Greek, was later taken up by the Stoics and then adopted by Philo. You saw that as well in church history, Philo of Alexandria, who lived 20 BC to 45 AD, the time of Christ. So Philo of Alexandria, that Jewish theologian and historian, and then Gordon Clark says, and then with the help of John's gospel, it was utilized in the Christian patristic period, the early church father period of church history. The word logos in Greek can mean nearly any expression of thought. It means book, word, ratio, theory, or argument, or reason. So this is where Heraclitus is kind of, you know, he's being a bit fanciful because he picks a term to say, well, what is it that causes the stability within all this change so that at one level of reality, things remain the same? People, houses, rivers. And he credits it to some principle or power within nature, and he calls it logos. And that word in the Greek can mean all sorts of different things. From book, word, ratio, theory, argument, reason. So think about this. The logos was a nice term for Heraclitus to use when he really didn't know what the source was for that stability in the ever-changing world. He picked a term that has lots of different meanings. Say, I really don't know. Let me call it the logos. Think in your mind, he's saying there's some type of impersonal force, non-personal force. It's not personal, but it is a power. Power. Romans 1:20. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood through the things that have been made. He sees some power, but to him it's non-personal. But he knows there's got to be some power behind it all to give it the order and structure and stability that we see. There again, there's a bit of general revelation of God, but he doesn't go all the way. He doesn't fully honor God and give thanks and credit it to a person. So for Heraclitus, some type of impersonal power or force within nature causes it to always change in an orderly fashion. Which means, this is what R.C. Sproul says, which means that his system, Heraclitus' system, is at root a kind of pantheism. Pantheism that all is God. That power emanates throughout all things. It's non-personal, but it is what gives order to all of the change. And where then, in a sense, God, in quotes, is thought of as an infinite power in all things, keeping every changing thing in an apparent order and structure, but not personal. Not personal. So again, that's what you find within Hinduism, is that they're pantheistic, that God is infinite, but not personal. Remember, to the ancient Greeks, in their traditional pagan religion of their mythical gods and goddesses, their gods and goddesses were personal, but not infinite. They were limited in time and space. Kind of for Heraclitus and for the Hindus, their God would be infinite, but not personal. It's Christianity and only the Judeo-Christian religion that God is both infinite and personal. Francis Schaeffer points that out in his writing. But it's interesting to me that he sees the revelation in a sense. He sees it by the things that have been made, that there's some power there behind it. There has to be. That gives it structure and order to all the change that's taken place. But he's still into idolatry, as Romans 1 would say. So, just to say again, significantly for Heraclitus, the arche, or root of all things, is fire. Something constantly changing, always in process. The most changing of the four elements that they believed were the elemental things of all things. So, regardless of the appearance of order in nature, at one level at least, and the mysterious source of it that he regarded as the Logos, for Heraclitus, all individual things are in a state of becoming as distinguished from being. All individual things are in a state of changing rather than being. Because for him, the arche, the root and source of all things, is fire. What is in constant process and change, fire. So in this sense, Heraclitus puts reason on shaky grounds. And sometimes is called the father of modern existentialism, is what R.C. Sproul points out. That sometimes Heraclitus is called the father of modern existentialism because of his attack on essences, that individual things are always in change. Remember, if all things change, all things, if all things change, then rational thought is not possible. And all we are then left with is only individual changing experiences, lived only with emotions and feelings. That's all you got. If all is changing, then rational thought is not possible, and all that we are left with then is our individual changing experiences, lived only with emotions and feelings. That's existentialism. And again, that's where Heraclitus puts human reason on shaky ground. But he is in line with the ancient Greeks to some extent, because he's trying to say that at some level, things stay the same. At some level. That house, the shingles may go bad on the house, but it's still a house. So the house changed, or it needs a new paint job, right? It changed in some way, but it's still a house. And the water keeps flowing and flowing and flowing in the river, but the river remains a river. At some level, there's still order in their structure. And to him, it was this mysterious power principle in all things he called the Logos. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're going to move into Parmenides, Pythagoras, and then what's called the Adamus, the Pluralis, for the other pre-Socratic philosophers. Okay? So, this is where Parmenides is going to have a critique of these individuals here. And this is, again, arguing, serious arguing is philosophizing. And that's where Parmenides is going to engage in some serious arguing against these, Heraclitus and this way of thinking. And then, Lord willing, then the next time we meet, then we'll look at more of the pre-Socratics. And then after that is where we'll get into Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and a couple of the others that follow after them. And then, Lord willing, of course, we're going to get into the republics of ancient Greece and the laws of ancient Greece. That's kind of my plan, Lord willing.